If you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, join me in John chapter 14 this morning. John's Gospel in the New Testament, chapter 14. We're continuing our ongoing study through the Gospel of John. Some of you know the name Alistair Begg. Alistair is a pastor in Cleveland, Ohio, suburban Cleveland, Parkside Church. He tells the story of a young boy who was at school. I think he was 7 years old, and it was time for drawing in his class. We'll call him Sam, and the kids could draw whatever they wanted, and the teacher was coming around looking at what everybody was drawing, and she looked at Sam's, couldn't make out what he was drawing. She said, "Sam, what are you drawing?" And he said, "Well, I'm drawing a picture of God." And the teacher looked and smiled and said, "Well, Sam, nobody knows what God looks like." And Sam said, "Well, come back in about 10 minutes and I'll show you." There is a longing in all of us to know God, to know what he looks like, to know who he is, to understand him more fully. I've always been fascinated by how God has been portrayed in popular culture, in movies and in TV. I'm always curious to see how people who don't go to church, for the most part, think about and then portray who God is. Some of you are old enough to remember that the first time John Denver, you all know John Denver, Rocky Mountain High, Take Me Home, Country Roads. John Denver had his first starring movie role in 1977 when he was paired up with George Burns for the movie Oh God. Now, this is not one I'm recommending you go home and check out on Netflix, but it was an interesting, fascinating way when Carl Reiner, who put the movie together, decided who he wanted to be the visible representation of the God of the universe, he picked a cigar-smoking comedian, George Burns, to come out and be that representative of God for us. And then you jump ahead to 2003, you've got another movie where God is a central character. This is a movie with Jim Carrey, where he wishes that he could control the universe and finds out that it doesn't work so well. So Jim Carrey is paired up with Morgan Freeman for the movie Bruce Almighty. And in this case, Morgan Freeman is the picture of God. Interestingly, Morgan Freeman at the time was an atheist agnostic. Now he has embraced Zoroastrianism as his new found faith. It's an ancient Iranian religion. The same year this movie came out, CBS TV had a hit show on Friday nights about a teenage girl who would have random encounters with people who identified themselves as God. Always a different person who would come in and she'd have a conversation only to learn that this was God who had come to her and was speaking to her. The show was called Joan of Arcadia, starred Amber Tamblyn as Joan, In the first episode, in order to attract viewers, they did have one representation of God who was listed in the credits as Cute Boy God. Do we have a pic? There's Cute Boy God. All right. And of course, there were shows throughout TV like Touched by an Angel or Highway to Heaven. Those all came along and didn't represent God, but represented angelic messengers. And then a few years ago, CBS brought God back into the picture with a show about the atheist son of an Episcopal priest who was getting messages on Facebook from God, and it was called God Friended Me, and that lasted for a few years. There's always been this human curiosity to know, who is God? What does he look like? How would he appear to us if he appeared to us? Would he come in a burning bush? We don't want to just see manifestations. We want to see God in full presence. The Jews saw the burning bush. They saw the Shekinah glory. They saw the pillar of fire, and they saw the cloud by day, and they saw the Shekinah glory fill the tabernacle. But what we long for is what is talked about in 1 Corinthians 13, one day seeing God face to face. The Bible says now we see him through a mirror darkly. We don't get a full picture, but one day we will see him face to face and we will be known, we will know him as we are now fully known. You remember Moses wanted to see God? You remember after the Ten Commandments, and he'd come back down, and then he went back up onto Sinai, and he says to God, "Show me your glory." And God says, "You can't see my face and live." But what he did was he had Moses turn around, put his face in a crag in the rock, and then God let his glory pass along the backside of Moses, and Moses saw the light of God's glory. And, of course, when he came down the mountain, The children of Israel knew that he had been with God because his own face shone from that. The Bible gives a lot of examples of what are called theophanies, where God shows up. People have an encounter with, or they see a manifestation of God and his glory. Like I said, the pillar of fire at night, the cloud by day, these were theophanies. This was God leading his people. Elijah had an encounter with God. I don't know if you remember this in 1 Kings 19. Elijah has this interchange with God, and he's on the mountain, and there's the wind and the earthquake and the fire, and then God speaks to him in a whisper. The point here is that there has always been wonder and curiosity and longing to know, how would God appear? What would he say? How would he speak to us? And what would he say to us? And what would he look like if we saw him face to face? Isaiah had the vision in the throne room in Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord, the train of his robe filled the temple, the angels around him. John has a revelation of God's glory in the throne room in Revelation 4 and 5. Peter and James and John saw the manifestation of God's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what was their response? Why don't we build a temple here and just stay up here? This is good. We like being here in the presence of God. And Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 12 the fact that he had a visitation, that he was taken up to the third heaven and had a chance. And he came back down, and because the experience was so overwhelming and he might become proud for what he had experienced, God gives him a thorn in the flesh. So the Bible gives us, throughout the recorded history of the Bible, indications that God's people have had occasional momentary glimpses of the glory of God, sometimes in fire, sometimes in wind, sometimes in a form that is distinguishable. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, what we're seeing now is it through a mirror dimly. One day we will see face to face. The desire to see God's face is what is front and center in the passage that we're looking at this morning. This is the reason for reviewing all of these desires to see God face to face, because in the upper room discourse, which is also known as the farewell discourse, where Jesus is talking with his disciples on the night before he will be crucified, Jesus, in this exchange, one of them says, "Show us God." They're troubled by the news that Jesus has just given them. "I'm going away. Where I go, you can't come. But you do know the way where I'm going." And Thomas says, "Lord, we don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus says, "I'm the way. You know me. I'm the way and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me, but you can come to the Father but by me." And in this passage, one of the disciples says, "You know what would really help us with this troubling news you've just given us? What would give us faith? What would encourage us?" He said, "Just could you show us God?" Let's look at how this unfolds. We're going to begin all the way back at verse 1 and read through verse 11 this morning in John chapter 14. You follow along as I read, but let me pray for us first. Father, we thank you that you have kindly given us these words, that we can meditate on them, we can study them, we can know you better by reading these words, and yet we confess to you that apart from the work of your Spirit, there is no benefit to your word. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask you this morning to be our teacher, to come, be in our midst, to minister truth through to us through your word. And we pray that we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers as well. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. John 14, beginning at verse 1, after Jesus has said, "I'm going away," and Peter says, "I'll go with you wherever you go," and Jesus says, "You'll deny me three times," then he says this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. We'll stop there. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will last forever. There are really three central words in this passage that show up over and over again. It begins with the word know. Jesus says, don't you know me? Haven't you known me? Then it moves to the word see, and then finally it goes to the word believe. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, knowing Jesus, seeing Jesus, or seeing the Father, and then believing. The first word we're going to look at is the word know. Look back at verse 4. Jesus says to his disciples, you know where I'm going. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Now, this is one of those times when looking at the Greek instead of the English can be helpful. I'm not a Greek scholar, but the tools are out there for you to be able to look at the Greek in your concordances or online in your tools. And in this case, the word used for know in verses 4 and 5 is the Greek word oida. It means to have information about, to have a knowledge about the facts. Here's how the concordances speak about oida. Oida signifying primarily to have seen or perceived, hence to know or have knowledge of. To know or understanding or to perceive. This knowing means you the facts have been communicated to you in some way and you know them. So Jesus says, you have the knowledge you need about where I'm going. And Thomas says, no, we don't. And Jesus says, of course you do. I am the way. You have knowledge of me, so you have knowledge of the way. And then Jesus switches up, or the writer here uses a different word when Jesus, because Jesus wasn't speaking Greek, but when they translate the Aramaic through to the Greek, there's a different word that John uses for knowing here. He switches things up and uses the Greek word gnosko. The word gnosko, again, the concordances say, signifies to be taking in knowledge, to come to know, to recognize or to understand completely. The distinction between oida and gnosko is this. While gnosko frequently implies an active relation between the one who knows and the person or the thing, oida expresses the fact that the object has simply come within the scope of the knower's perception. So when you oida something, you've heard the facts and you go, okay, now I know that. When you gnosko something, you really know it. You know it at a different level. It becomes more of a conviction for you. When Jesus says, I am the way, he moves from saying, you know me, oida, but you're going to gnosko me. You're going to move from just having the data to having a relationship with me. One of the reasons I'm excited for those of us who are able to go on our trip to Israel when we go in the spring is that going to Israel takes things from oida to gnosko in terms of your understanding of the Holy Land and where Jesus walked. You move from having read about it and heard about it to being there and seeing it and walking there, and it takes you to a different level of knowing. At least that was my experience when we got to go 10 years ago. So I'm looking forward to the opportunity to go back. And by the way, I'll just mention this. Because we negotiated our trip back in the spring, the prices that we have for the trip are locked in, and while everything else is going up, our prices are the same, so I don't think there'll ever be a less expensive way to spend 11 days in Israel. So that's my plug. If you maybe you're thinking about what to get each other for Christmas, a trip to Israel would be lovely, all right? So Jesus says, you want to know the Father. I am the way, If you really knew me, the more you have an intimate relation with me, the more you will know the Father. That's what he's saying here. And when he says in verse 7, from now on, what he's saying is, with what's about to happen over the next 3 days, my death and resurrection, this is going to move you from one level of knowledge to a different level of knowledge. Your knowing is about to go deeper because of what's going to happen on the cross and with the empty tomb. Your understanding of who the Father is about to shift. It's about to deepen because of what's about to happen with the cross and the resurrection. The death and resurrection of Jesus reveal something to the disciples. In fact, reveal something to mankind that was previously unknown. Throughout the Old Testament, one of the most common terms to describe God is the word hesed, the Hebrew word hesed that means loving kindness or steadfast love. That's the most often used descriptor for God in the Old Testament. So throughout the Old Testament, you had heard God is a God full of loving kindness. He's a God that is full of loving kindness. He's a God full of steadfast love. They'd heard that, sung it, said it, repeated it over and over again. With what's about to happen with the cross and the resurrection, they're about to move from a knowledge of God's loving kindness to a deep demonstration that will become a part of them and will transform their lives. When Jesus says, from now on, you're going to know me and know the Father, he's saying in a way that you haven't known us before because of the demonstration of God's love that's about to happen. And of course, in verse 7, Jesus is restating what he has said over and over again throughout John's gospel. He is saying, me, the Father, we're of the same essence. You see one, you've seen it all. We are two separate, distinct persons, but one essence. That's the Trinitarian formulation that Jesus is saying. He's saying, there is no essential difference between me and the Father. And the disciples are still trying to wrap their heads around this. They've heard this, they've seen it, but I mean, come on, this is hard to wrap your mind. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around the Trinity. Imagine being there with Jesus and going, so he's a carpenter from Nazareth. He says, I mean, he's clearly not just a prophet. When Jesus asked Peter, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're this, some say you're that. Who do you say I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he doesn't say, you're God come in human flesh, because he's still evolving in his understanding of who Jesus is. But he clearly understands you're not just Elijah come back. You're not just the reincarnation of John the Baptist. This was all so totally unexpected for the disciples. When they started following Jesus, they did not start with the immediate knowledge he must be God in human flesh. No, they started thinking he's from God and we want to learn from him. But for Jesus to claim, as he has done throughout John's gospel, that he is one with the Father, that to know him is to know the Father, that's a lot to process. And it's clear they still haven't gotten it. That's why Philip here says, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. You know, you said you're going to the Father's house. Could we just see a little picture? I don't know what he was expecting. I don't know if he was expecting to, okay, come look out the window and I'll, you know, who knows? But somehow he wanted, I just need for my faith to believe that all of this is going to happen the way it's, can you somehow show us the Father? Maybe Philip had heard about the Mount of Transfiguration from Peter, James, and John. Undoubtedly he had and thought, could we just get that here in the room, you know, tonight? Could God just show up and give us a little taste and a little glimpse? And that moves us from the first word in this passage, which is knowing the Father, to the second word, which is show or see. So they're asking Jesus, can we see the Father? And in verse 9, Jesus says, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still don't gnosko me? You still haven't moved to the deeper understanding? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The word he uses here for the word to see, it means not just to visually take in something, it means to have an understanding or to see the significance of something. Jesus says, when it finally sinks in to with you who I am, when it finally makes sense to you that I am God come in human flesh, then who the Father is going to make more sense to you too. If you have seen me in a way that has understanding attached to it, now you're going to see the Father. It's perfect sync because, again, they are the same. They're not just on the same page. It's not just God and Jesus have common agreement. They are functioning as one because they are one. When who I am and what I do makes sense to you, when you see it and it dawns on you, that's when who God is going to dawn on you as well. That's what he's saying. That's what Paul meant in Colossians chapter 1 when he says that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. You want to know what God is like? We've been given a visible image, and what we see in the image of Jesus, the reflection of Jesus, is the clear picture, the clear portrait of who God is. Marianne and I were for Thanksgiving over at her mom's house and getting together with relatives from her side of the family. And there was one afternoon while we were over there that Marianne was upstairs going through boxes of old pictures. And her mom has lots of them. And Marianne was looking at them, some as old pictures of her grandparents when they were teenagers. And she came downstairs and she was telling us about this. And she said, those pictures were so tiny. Do you have in your shoeboxes some of these little old tiny black and white pictures? And I don't know who was doing the photography back then, but they stood far away from the subject. So you have a tiny picture of tiny subjects. Do you have any of those? So I pulled up one. So this is my family. This is my dad and my mom and my sister Kathy and my sister Julie and me. And that's what it looks like. And you can barely see anything. I mean, we've got it blown up on the screen. So can we zoom in there, okay? Now we have scanning and we can zoom in. So yes, my mouth is wide open. I don't know why that is. Everybody, and my dad's looking down at me going, what a hand, you're a mess is what he's thinking, I think there. So that was that's circa 1960 that we had that image of our family. And then But all we have in the shoebox is the little image. So go back to that little image. That's what you're looking at when you pull it out and you can barely see anything. You need a microscope, a magnifying glass to see it. We'll jump ahead a year. I think this was a year or two ahead. There's the family again. And did I zoom in on that one? Yeah. So dad looks confused. Mom looks mad. My sister Kathy, who's there, is smiling. My sister Julie's talking, which is pretty common. And I'm just there going, I'm the most photogenic one here in the family, I think. So you look at this and you compare what you've got here. It's fun to look back at these, but compared to modern photography, you're not seeing a great image. I mean, it would be fun to have the high-resolution megapixel pictures of the family. I guess we were conserving megapixels back in that day. We didn't have the technology to be able to have the color and have all of that available. I remember how excited I was back in 1977 when I got my very first 19-inch Sony Trinitron color television. This is what it looked like. It was the first time I'd seen a 19-inch Sony for under $500. And that's in those days dollars. That's a lot of money. But to have the 19-inch, the big picture, and have it be Trinitron so you'd get that radiant color, and so you get it, and then you wind up getting pictures that look like this on your TV, right? So there's Captain Kirk, and it's blurry and grainy because that's the best we could do back then. You had some idea of what was going on the Starship Enterprise, but it was not as clear as what we get with HD today. Well, the Jews who wanted to know God had some snapshots. They had some blurry images from 2,000 years of history. They could point back to what they'd been able to see, the burning bush and the clouds and the pillar of fire and all of that. Jesus comes along and says, when you've seen me, now all of a sudden the picture changes. Now it goes from small black and white to HD. Now you're seeing God in a way you've never seen him before. This takes us back to John chapter 1. At the beginning of John's gospel, John said in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. the only God who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus is the one who makes known who God is. Philip, Jesus says, you've been with me for a while. Don't you get it yet? When it dawns on you, you're not only going to understand who I am, you will understand God in a way that you've never understood God before. So he's talked about knowing him, and then he talks about seeing him, and then he wraps it up by saying, but it doesn't stop there, and verses 10 and 11 are about believing. He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. See, knowing and seeing are important but not sufficient in terms of understanding who God is. Jesus says you've got to start with knowing and seeing, but you've got to move to believing or you haven't taken in the whole picture. We all know people who have knowledge about Jesus or who have seen evidence of his transformational power in people's lives, but they have stopped short of believing that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. They've stopped short of crossing that line to say, he is who he claims to be, and that has implications for my life. You get the difference? It's one thing to say God is who he claims to be. There are plenty of people who say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Or they'll say generically, I believe in the man upstairs, you know, the good Lord. They believe that, but then you say, and what are the implications of that belief for how you live? And they'll come up with, well, I go to church, you know, at Christmas and at Easter. And they'll have something that is kind of a minor modification of their life because of that belief. But Jesus is saying here, no, when you understand what we're talking about, it's going to have implications on your life that are central to who you are. Jesus is saying, I'm not talking about you having the kind of belief where you say, yeah, I agree with that. I think that's true. I'm talking about you having the kind of belief where you say, I'm putting all my chips in on this. I'll bet everything I have that this is true, and I'll reprioritize my life as if I believe this is true. Guys, look, we live in a world full of people who are happy to fill out a census form or a questionnaire and say, I believe in God. I believe Jesus is God. But that declaration does not mean that they know anything more than just how to check the right answer on a box. Maybe they're thinking, I'll just hedge my bets. I mean, I'm going to say that because that's how you get to heaven, right? And I want to go to heaven. So, yeah, I believe that. Anything else? But day in and day out, these people who check that box don't live like their knowledge and their understanding of God makes any difference in their lives. They live as if that information is trivial or that it's just kind of secondary. It's there when you need it. When what it actually is, believing in God, is meant to be revolutionary. It's meant to be transformational about everything in your life. For the disciples to really believe that Jesus is God and God is Jesus, the expectation is this is going to be revolutionary and transformational for you. In fact, if you're going to survive once I'm gone, this is essential. You're going to have to live as if you believe that I am God. We're preparing our hearts during Advent to celebrate the birth of Jesus. But this is the reality that the God of the universe came to us, lived among us, showed us who God is, and then showed us how deep the Father's love is for us by offering himself on the cross, living a life we could not live, dying the death that we deserved, paying for our sins, and opening the way into the Father's house. If you really believe that's what happened at Christmas, and that's who Jesus is, that changes everything. It means that everything Jesus said to us, everything he revealed about himself, this is to be understood and known and believed, and it's to be central to who you are. You're to honor it and obey it. It means that in the power of the Holy Spirit, your life gets reorganized, reprioritized, reordered. And you live on mission for him. You get up each day saying, what would you have me do today, Lord? Rather than getting up and saying, here's my plan, Lord, bless it. Well, that's a little convicting, isn't it, right? to get up and say, Lord, what's my assignment today, rather than, Lord, here's what I got in mind, so would you just make sure that works okay? When you believe that Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in Jesus, you don't hear the words of Jesus and think, you know, I ought to consider that. Jesus says this, I should consider whether I think that's true. You say, yes, Lord, as you wish. I'm here to follow you. In this passage, Jesus says to the disciples, if my words, everything that I've said and taught and claim, my claim that I am in the Father and the Father's in me, if that's not enough to convince you that I am who I claim to be, he says, then look at the works. He says, if the testimony, if just my statement, if what the things I've said, if that's not enough to cause you to say, this man must be God himself, look at what I've done. Who else has done this? We're talking water to wine. We're talking a blind man from birth who's healed. We're talking about the man at the pool of Bethesda who'd been there 38 years, getting up and walking. We're talking about 5,000 fed with five loaves and two fishes. Which was it? Five loaves, two fishes? Is that right? Okay. I couldn't remember whether there were more loaves or fishes. And we're talking about a man who stood outside of a tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth, and a guy who'd been dead for 4 days walks out. Jesus says, if my words aren't enough to convince you, think back about what you've seen. Ever heard of anybody doing this? Had there been miracles throughout the history of Israel? Yes, there had been seasons of miracles in Israel's history. But had anybody ever stood at a tomb and said, come out to the dead people? Had anybody ever taken somebody who'd been born blind and restored their sight? No. Remember, before you get too hard on the disciples, remember even John the Baptist. When John the Baptist was out in the wilderness and Jesus came to visit him, what's the first thing John the Baptist says when he sees Jesus coming? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's like a supernatural revelation. John goes, this is the Lamb of God coming. And then they have the exchange, I shouldn't baptize you. Yes, you should for now. So he baptizes him, and then you hear a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. The dove comes down, rests on Jesus. You would think John the Baptist, who had lived through that, he'd known that, he'd seen it, he'd experienced it, you would think his faith about who Jesus is would never waver. But when John the Baptist is in prison, he sends some of his messengers to Jesus and says, ask him, are you the one or should we be looking for somebody else? And you go, how did it slip? Well, maybe if you're in prison facing a beheading, you're going, this is not how I expected the Messiah was going to come, right? So he goes, I just want to get it clear. Are you the one or should we look for somebody else? And Jesus sends back the message. He says, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them. Does that sound like anybody other than God come? He sends him back and says, if John's having a hard time believing, just remind him of what I've done. By the way, if you're having a hard time with faith in who Jesus is and the things that he said and what he called you to do, just remember what he's done. Remember the biblical record. Well, can I trust the biblical record? Yes. It's been pressure tested through the years. This is not just a collection of myths and fables. This is history. We got a gospel written by a medical doctor who was checking out these miracles and going, this is not medical science. This is a miracle. If you hear the words of Jesus and you read about the works of Jesus, and you come to the point where you say, well, that's nice. I guess I believe that. Is that all you got? If that's as far as your faith takes you, then friends, you've not really stopped to think carefully about what you just said you agree with. We're talking about someone who, as a teacher, nobody had ever taught like him before. We're talking about somebody who did miracles that no one had ever done before. This demands more than just casual attention. And by the way, it's not just for those who are questioning or who are skeptics or who are unbelievers to be confronted with this and have to make a decision. This is something we have to do every day. We talk a lot here about the need to re-believe the gospel over and over again, because every day I am prone to let it slip, to let it wander, to let it drift. And every day I have to re-believe it. It's an every minute decision. When you're confronted with the things you deal with day in and day out, you have to decide, am I going to do what Jesus wants? Do I really believe he's God and that the claims he makes, that he's working all things out for my good and his glory? Do I really believe that? So here I am confronted with, here's what my own desires and appetites want. Here's what Jesus wants. Do I believe Jesus? Or here's what my own intuition and wisdom tells me to do in this situation. Here's what Jesus says. Do I believe Jesus? Or, you know, I've got my own strengths and talents and abilities. I can handle this situation. Jesus says, depend on me. Do I believe Jesus? Or the culture says, you want happiness, you want peace, you want joy, you want a life full of meaning and purpose, here's what you do. Jesus says, follow me. Do I believe Jesus? These are the daily decisions of life that we have to face. And the way to the Father's house is a way of belief. It's a way of coming back. When you stumble and get off the path, you get back on the path. You keep moving in that direction. That's what real belief is all about. Marianne said to me yesterday, she said, what are you preaching on? Are you going to give us an encouraging message? I need an encouraging message as we head into these 4 weeks right in front of Christmas. I need to be encouraged. I said, I'm going to talk about knowing and seeing and believing in God. And she said, you can't see God. And I said, I know. Look at Jesus. When we see with spiritual eyes who he is, when we know him, when we believe him, we see God, the God of the universe, the God, the all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing God. And when the eyes of your heart see that Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, is the God of the universe, come to earth to walk as one of us, to lay down his life for us, and that he's called us to follow him and to walk with him, to be on mission for him, to worship him, to obey him, to serve him, that's when whatever is going on in your life today is now right-sized. That's when the things that seem consequential, they become right-sized. If your team lost yesterday, let's right-size that, okay? Jesus has come. The God of the universe has come and revealed himself to us. Your team losing, we can set that aside. Whatever's going on in your life today needs to face belief, and that helps how you walk. Not that some of us aren't facing big and consequential issues. I talk about your team losing. Some of you are facing a whole lot more than that. Some of the issues we face in life are hard realities. And job stuff or family stuff or personal stuff or mental health stuff or financial stuff. I mean, there are real challenges that we face. Stuff that can leave you weary and weak and wounded. So what do you do with all of that? You remember who Jesus is. You know at a deep level, you see with spiritual eyes, and you believe that he is at work for your good and his glory. You know that not just up here, you know it down here. You see that not just with casual eyes, it starts to sink in and make sense to you. And you believe it, you trust it, you put your weight on it. You live like it's true. That's what believing means. Remember the context we started with this passage. Jesus says, I'm going away. You're about to do life without me there walking with you. You're about to go out on mission, only I won't be with you like I've been for the last 3 years. Here's what you're going to need to know and believe, what you're going to need to hang on to and trust your life to as you go out. You're going to have to trust your life to the fact that you know and you saw and you believe that I am God come in human flesh, and what I'm telling you is true. Know that I'm God, see that I'm God, believe that I'm God. Put me and my priorities at the center of your life every day, in the center of whatever you're dealing with in this moment right now. That's how the journey to the Father's house begins and how it continues. It's foundational. Everything builds on that. So have you done that? Have you taken the first step of belief, which is to move from knowing up here to knowing down here? It's to move from saying, yeah, I saw that, to, oh, I understand that. It's to move from, well, yeah, I believe that, to, oh, the implications of that are significant for everything about my life. If not, today is the day when you can start that journey. It's amazing to me that the offer of Jesus is an open offer at any time. Anyone who has that, the spiritual eyes to see, the spiritual heart is softened, and we can start to know and understand who Jesus is, and we can believe that. God says, come to me, put your faith in me, trust me, believe in me, walk with me, and I'm going to change your life, and you'll live with me forever. But you have to acknowledge that your way is the wrong way and that my way is the right way. You have to acknowledge that your sin is what's keeping you from me. You have to turn from your sin and follow me. And when you do that, everything changes. If you've never had that moment, that day, today can be that day. If the Spirit of God is speaking to you, those of you joining us at home, the Spirit of God who's speaking to you is saying, come, today's the day. Turn away from the casual knowing and come to a deep knowing and understanding. Follow me. Make me central to everything about your life. You can do that today simply by saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need you. I confess to you that I've gone the wrong way. I want to follow Jesus. Today I put you at the center, and from here on I'm going to follow you. That's the prayer you pray, and God says, I'll meet you there, and we'll begin the journey together. New life. For those of you who have already begun that journey, but somehow you've gotten sidetracked, you've forgotten what it is you know, you've lost sight of who Jesus is, you've let your circumstances or your fears or your doubts overwhelm your faith, if that's where you are, Jesus says, come back. You can remind yourself of what's true. You can see again with fresh eyes what's real. You can believe, you can make the choice today to believe and follow me. Get back on the right track. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word, for calling us to faith. We are like these disciples, struggling with spiritual truth. We are frail and weak. We confess that to you. We've already confessed that to you this morning. And yet you are gracious and kind to meet us in our weakness and to strengthen us. So, Lord, I pray for those here today, those who are watching online who don't know you. I pray that this would be the day, that this would be the morning when they would take the step of faith and go from casual faith to real faith, to go from head knowledge to heart conviction about who you are and about following you. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, for all of us who struggle on the path each day, that we would keep our eyes fixed on you, that we would continue to know you and to see you and to believe you, and that that would shape every step we take throughout this Christmas season and for the rest of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.